so, and time to go. The love entwined with clinging hands and ties that bind to earth and strand, a leaf behind upon the sand, no one shall know.
This evening I want to speak to you for a little while upon a subject that is dear to our hearts as children of God, because sooner or later we shall all pay the final debt and we shall have to lie down in death. The grave will claim us. The grave is not our goal, Mr. Longfellow said. Life is real, life is earnest. The grave is not our goal, its goal. Dust thou art, to dust thou returnest was not spoken of the soul. And that is so very true. Tonight I'm talking about the victory of the grave. In this world, man is appointed to die. Man lives in the dread and in the fear of death. And in a sense, he has every cause to do so. For death and the grave rob us of so many things that mean so much to us in this world. And there's no need denying it. Death is an enemy. The Bible declares it so. But thank God, the faithful child of God can someday stand with an immortal body and look back and point a finger at the empty grave and shout with clarion tones, O grave, where is thy victory? So far as the Christian is concerned, the victory of the grave is that of appearance only. But it's not always safe to judge by appearance only. There are so many things that the grave cannot rob us of until we do good, we do well, to think about that from time to time. And somehow, in some way, this dispels the awfulness of the grave. Were you to make a list tonight of all the things that the grave can rob you of, it would be a pretty formidable list, I'll admit. But then if you were to make a list of the things that the grave cannot rob you of, I'll assure you that the last list mentioned would be longer than the first list. And someday, as I said, the grave will have to give us up. Tonight, many of our loved ones are being held by the tomb. They're being held by the grave. The grave is claiming his victory for a little while. But there's coming a time when the grave will have to yield up the burden that it holds in its bosom. And someday, we shall all go free. In view of that, I want to talk to you for a little while this evening about the things that the grave cannot rob us of. And that's a very important subject. It's a Bible subject, and it's a subject that is very cheering and heartening to the child of God. The first thing I want to mention this evening is hope. Our hope in Christ. The grave cannot rob us of our hope in Christ. I read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 57 these words, Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the condition through Christ. May that rest heavily upon our hearts. We must be in Christ. Our victory, our hope lies in Christ. And tonight I would say to every person who's not a member of the church, every person who has not obeyed the gospel, every person who has not fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us, you have every right to fear death in all of its awful and stark horrors. Because death is going to be something terrible for you, and you had better be concerned about it. But I'm talking about the child of God tonight when I say that the grave cannot rob us of our hope. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." To the grieving sisters of Bethany many years ago, Martha and Mary, Jesus said these words, "I am the resurrection and the life." Those words are very, very essential to our hope. They lie at the bottom of our hope, because Jesus Christ is the resurrection. I want to tell you a story about an incident that happened to Brother Alexander Campbell. When Mr. Owens, who came from Scotland, belching out his challenges to all of America, that he would meet any man and prove that there was no such thing as any hope of Christianity and that the Bible was a farce, not one preacher in America would meet this formidable foe from over the seas. But Brother Alexander Campbell, who was touring in New Orleans at that time, saw the statement in the daily paper, and when he did, he communicated to that gentleman that there's a man from the Temple Hills of West Virginia, or rather Virginia at that time, who would meet his challenge. And of course they began to make some negotiations. Mr. Owens came to the Campbell farm there in Virginia, Bethany, to make arrangements for their debate. They walked over the grounds, a large, beautiful farm that he had there. And while they were touring at the farm, Mr. Owens stopped for a moment and, addressing Mr. Campbell, said to him, "There is one advantage over you Christians that we atheists have. I am not afraid to die." He said that because they'd stopped at the cemetery where Mr. Campbell's little babies lay in death, where Father Campbell then lay and mother, and where many gospel preachers were lying. He continued, "Most Christian people I've met seem afraid to die, but I have no fear of it. I can truthfully say that if certain items of my business were settled, I should be perfectly willing to die at any time." "Well," replied Mr. Campbell after a pause, "it may be true that you have no fear of death, but I'm wondering this, do you have any hope in death?" "No, I guess I don't have any hope in death," replied Mr. Owens. "Then," rejoined Mr. Campbell, pointing to an old ox standing nearby, "you're on the level with that brute yonder. He's fed until he's perfectly satisfied. Now he stands there in the shade, whisking off the flies, unconcerned. He's just like you. He has no fear of death, neither does he have any hope in death." And that's the case with any man who denies that God is and that there's a hope after this life. The biographer who related the story adds that the subject was immediately dropped and was not mentioned again while they were touring the farm and while this visit ensued. That's the idea, ladies and gentlemen. We have a hope. And when we close our eyes in death, Christian people close their eyes with a glad hope of immortality, that on some glad morning, by and by, Jesus Christ's voice will wake our sleeping forms and bring us forth from the dead, and we shall rise to live forever and ever and ever. The grave cannot rob us of our hope. The grave can take away our bodies. The grave can despoil all of our earthly plans, all of our expectations down here, but grave cannot rob us of our eternal hope in Christ. And that's something worth working for. But I move on. Another thing that the grave cannot rob us of is our influence. This is one reason why that a person needs to be a Christian and needs to live a good life and needs to wield a good influence, because the influence that you leave in this world will be at work long after you have left this earthly scene and gone on to your reward. Whether it's good or bad, you're going to leave an influence, and it'll be at work in the world after you've left. I'm thinking about those men who wielded a good influence tonight. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now I want you to analyze that little statement for a moment, so brief, yet so pregnant with meaning. Let your light so shine. Your light is your life. Jesus has likened your life down here as a light that you bear through this darkened world that we live in. And he says, let it so shine, or shine in such a way, that it'll bring glory to the Lord. Now, there are many people who are shining their lights, but they're shining it for their self-glory and for earthly praise. And they're receiving it too. Their names have been written in headlines. They have been heralded around the world. They have been acclaimed as the greatest people of earth. And for thousands of years, their name still endures. But we're not talking about that. Jesus said, let your light so shine that your light might reflect glory to the name of God up above. And that's when God gets glory. Yes, that's the case. Well, the portals of the tomb do not shut up our influence. They don't close up our influence. Our influence defies the tomb and survives the tomb. I read over in Revelation 14 and 13, this is a benediction. This is a beatitude, you might say, of the dead. Here the angel says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. That's one advantage of dying in the Lord, that you rest from your labors. And that's not all. He goes on to say, and their works do follow them. Good works follow people down here below. They follow along after you. Years and years may pass, and your works will still be following you. You doubtless are in this church building tonight because of somebody else who lived before you, because of somebody else's teaching who might not be here tonight, who might have gone on. But I suspect many are in this building tonight because somebody else lived and taught the truth and taught you. That's as it should be. Our works do follow us. And that's a wonderful thought. To prove to you that that is the case, we take you to Good Abel, one of the first two boys ever born into this world, if you please, a twin. When he was born into this world, his heart was set on pleasing God. His twin brother was a presumptuous sort of a fellow. And when they got ready to worship the Lord, whom they had been instructed to worship, because Paul said that he offered his sacrifice by faith, and you offer a sacrifice by faith when you hear what you've been commanded to do, and then you follow it. That's by faith. You don't do anything by faith unless you've been told what to do, and you do it. So we know then that God somewhere, sometime, some way, had commanded Cain and Abel to offer up sacrifices unto him, and they were given the right instructions as to what to do and what kind of sacrifice to offer to. Now Abel complied with God's orders, and it pleased God, and he testified of his gift too, the Bible says. And he did a very simple thing down there in the field. He got a lamb and put it on an altar. And that was so wonderfully immortal until ages and ages passed by. And it was never forgotten in the minds of Almighty God. God remembered it for all ages to come. Years and ages after that, when Paul wrote the Hebrew letter, and he chronicled all of these faithful followers of God, over there in this chapter in the book of Hebrews, he said, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He goes on to say, and he being dead, yet speaketh. What was he doing? His influence was still at work in the world. His influence was still moving around in the world, influencing people. That the thing to do is take God at His orders. Take God at His word. That's the thing. Sometimes when I'm preaching funerals, I preach on this. This is a good place to preach that because you have people at funerals that you'll never have again anywhere. And it's a very good place to tell people that you must do what God tells you to do when you try to worship Him. You must do exactly what He ordered when you worship Him. Because God took this little act of a man, one of the first two men ever born into this world, and it was so outstanding in the mind of God until He immortalized it, and for all ages to come, it stands on the pages of sacred writ to let us know that God appreciates the fact that men worship Him just as they have been commanded. Now we have people today who are doing things that are far, far different from what Cain did or what Abel did, and they think they're going to get by with it on that great and final day. But they're not. He being dead, yet speaketh. Well, the grave cannot rob us of our influence. Moving on to some other aspects of this particular thought. Mothers, you must remember that too. That the way you live and what you teach your daughters, what you teach your sons, the grave can't rob you of that. Because sooner or later you're going to be placed out yonder in the cemetery, and you're not going to be here to tell your children what to do on every given occasion. So you'd better take advantage of the opportunities while you live and teach them about all the things that you possibly can remember and that possibly can come to your mind and prepare them. Fathers, this applies to you too. Because in just a little while, sooner than you even believe and can imagine, that boy or that girl that sits on your lap tonight will be walking across the stage to get their diploma from high school. They'll go on out to college, and then they'll be moving off to some large city yonder somewhere away from mama and daddy. They won't be down here at Brundage Avenue to come to church, sheltered by the old brethren down here who helped them to walk in the right ways all their lives, and off over yonder somewhere where the various roads lead in various directions. They're going to need something over there to steer them in the right road, and they're going to be blessed of all people because they have had you to tell them which road to walk in. And they're not going to have to worry because you will have already set their feet straight. And you might not be here. You might be in another world at that time. Won't that be a blessed thing? It really will. Of all the people, they will be most blessed because they will have had that training and that teaching. The grave can't stop that. I've known parents to be more effective after they passed on than they were while they were living. I've seen parents who tried the best they could to get their children to do what was right while they were living, only to fail. But then when that first Sunday morning comes after they've been placed out yonder in the cemetery, there's some kind of a loneliness that stole over their heart and a conscience that rises up to smite them, and they make their way back down to the church house and they find themselves wanting to get right with God because why? That influence. The tomb didn't shut up that influence, but that influence was still at work in the land. Make certain that you live the right kind of life. Make certain that you teach the right things. Make certain that you rise up to face each occasion. Boys and girls, you let me tell you one thing tonight. Those of you who've been brought up right, and those of you who know what's right, and those of you who are not walking in the right path tonight, though you know what's right, shame on you. When you lay your head on your pillow tonight, it ought to be as if it were laid on 10,000 nails. And I hope God won't give you a wink of sleep tonight until you rise up and do what you've been taught to do. Next, the grave cannot rob us of our ideals. All the while we walk this earthly road, we were undergirded by the great precious promises that were given to us by our blessed Lord There were many times when we would have fainted in our journey were it not for the blessings of the Lord. Have all of this failed us now that we have died? No. But these the grave cannot rob us of. When the uniting time and when the waiting time is over, we all arise to new joys on that beautiful and wonderful day. We're going to open our eyes to these joys that the Lord has prepared for us. And 10,000 joys are going to meet us there. The song says, not now, but in the coming years. We may be in the better land. We'll read the meaning of our tears. And then sometimes we'll understand. But next, I notice that it cannot rob us of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The grave cannot. As I preached to you earlier in this meeting, and I love to preach on this, there is a relationship that is sustained by church members that's stronger than any other relationship in all the world. And there's only one thing that can break that relationship. Well, there's nothing that can break that relationship. Death can't break that relationship. When the final call comes for us and we pass on over death, husband and wives will no longer be husband and wife. Parents and children will be no longer parents and children. Jesus tells us that when he said, "For in the resurrection we neither marry nor given in marriage, but are as the angels." Brothers and sisters will be no more fleshly brothers and sisters. But when we come to die, we're going to still be in Christ. That relationship can never be severed. It's stronger than death. And if I enter Jesus Christ, like I was preaching to you about the family the other night, if I enter into Jesus Christ and you enter into Jesus Christ, we form a relationship that cannot be broken by anybody except ourselves. Because as I say, when death comes, that relationship can't be broken. And we're going to pass on into eternity still in Christ. Is that not right? Why, we read over in the book of Revelation where the record says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." In the Lord, that's in Christ, isn't it? That's right. So we die in the Lord. When we raised up on that resurrection morning, we're still in the Lord. Now there's a way to get into Christ. Just one way too. And I'd be remiss if I didn't point this out to you tonight since I'm talking about this. You are commanded to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You are commanded to repent of your sins. You are commanded to confess your faith in Jesus. You are commanded to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And that puts you into Christ. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, to put on Christ." And if you stop short of baptism, you are never in Christ. Never. But when you do that, you are in Christ. And as I preached to you the other evening, the devil has 10,000 agents abroad in the land trying to X out this thing right here. And you know why? It's to cut you off at the ass. It's to keep you from getting into Christ. That's his business. Think you not that he's abroad in the land seeking whom he might devour? That's what Paul tells us. That's a great roaring line. And it's his business to keep people out of salvation one way or another. And one of his ways is to put people in a pulpit telling folks that you don't have to be baptized. Put them on the television. Put them on the radio. And when people believe this, it cuts them off from salvation. The one thing that can put them into Christ wherein is salvation and salvation only. Because when you're in there, and you come down to the last step of the way, that is a relationship that cannot be broken. And it will never be broken. You know, I think that this is what Jesus is talking about over there in John the 15th chapter when he says, "I'm the vine and you are the branches." You see, Jesus has just told them over there, like I told you the other evening, that he had to go away. And they were sorrowful about that. They were sitting there with downcast heads. They were very sad. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he tells them this.
Then he tells them something about the fact that they can still be together. Not physically. Not like we used to do when we traveled around and slept up in the Mount of Olives, you know. When we all bumped down together here and there. No, not like that anymore. But we're going to be like this. I'm a vine and you're a branch. And from me you obtain spiritual strength. And every branch that abideth in the vine bringeth forth much fruit. And every branch that brings not fruit is cast forth from the vine. Togetherness is what he's talking about in the 16th chapter of the book of John. And showing them that even though I'm gone, and even though I'm in heaven, and you're down here on earth, spiritually, we're still together. In that spiritual relationship, we're together. And that's the way we are with him too. We're together with him spiritually. We're branches in him because he's the vine and we are the branches. And that can't be severed by death. The grave cannot rob us of that. But we'll survive it. Going on now, we notice next that the grave cannot rob us of our memory. Yes, a memory. This can be a beautiful thing. It can be a frightening thing. Our memory. We're going to remember after the grave. We're going to retain our memory. Yeah, Lazarus and the rich man's story tells us that, you know. There was that rich man back there who lived sumptuously, the Bible says, every day. Now that word sumptuously, I never did really look it up. But I guess it just means that he's got everything he wants. I just guess that he's got everything that he wants, and every whim you can think of, I guess it's his. I guess he lived in a fine palace, and I reckon he had the best rugs on the floors and carpets from the Oriental looms, and I guess he had the finest drapes on the wall, and I guess he had spraying fountains, and he had beautiful orchards, and he had fine livestock, and he had servants to run at his every beck and his command, and his palace was a beautiful, beautiful scene upon a hillside yonder somewhere. And the most wonderful prospect that you ever looked at was his environs. There was only one thing that I know of that despoiled the look of his possessions, and that was this. Out yonder at the front gate there lay an old, poor, sore, ragged bed that had been placed there, cringing around on the cobblestones trying to retrieve some distant crumb that had been flipped from a tablecloth because he was starving there. His sores were running sores that were so deep and so bad till the dogs from the slant-eyed dogs from the deep ravines came and sat on their haunches and licked his sores. Now that's a contrast. I don't know how long this went on. You know, I get to thinking about that better sometimes, and my mind runs away with it. I get to wondering what made that man a beggar. It could be, you know, that he was had been a man with a fair living, and sickness could have come his way and wiped him out. He had to sell everything he had to pay off his debts. It may be that his wife had even been sold. They did back in that day, or his children. It could be that they have already passed away and he was left. I don't know about those things. I do know this, that he wasn't blessed just because he was a beggar. No, don't get the wrong picture. God doesn't go around just saving beggars, you know. He was a good beggar. That's why he was saved. And the man had been a godly man. And was a godly man. God wouldn't tolerate him 15 minutes. He'd been some kind of old scrounger and dropout, you know. No, not that. But he was a poor, righteous man, a beggar. And God had his eye on him. And you know, God had his eye on him, and he was judging other people by the way the other people treated that beggar. And you know, sometimes God puts us to the test, too. And sometimes that beggar that walks down the street, we turn our eyes away from God may be looking at us more than he is that beggar to see how we're going to react when he walks by. And That man had asked us for a biscuit or for a little piece of bread. God may be looking at us more than we look, that he's looking at that man. So, you know, there's lots of things to think about in this particular scenario that we're talking about here. But one day, the Bible says, the rich man died. Yep. Death doesn't respect, economic brackets. Death just came oozing across his threshold. Mud on his boots because he made graves. Walked right in there in his bedroom. Gathered him up in his cold, icy arms. And walked off with him, just like he's going to do everybody. Didn't matter how much money he had. Didn't matter what kind of a name he had. Death took him up and armed him up and walked off with him. That's the way death's going to do everybody in his house one day. Don't you think you can buy death off? No. Don't you think you can scare death off? Don't you think you can pray death off forever? He's finally going to come. It is appointed unto man once he dies. That's what the good book says. Well, the Bible also says Adam was buried. Now that impresses me. Adam was buried. I can imagine that they had some kind of a funeral. I told you the other night that I preached a pretty ornate funeral. Well, I imagine this one was. I imagine they put on the dog and had some of the best wailers you could find. Back there, you know, they prayed, they paid people to come mourn. Those that could pay good money would get the professional mourners to come. And they'd mourn out loud. Well, I reckon he had the money to buy some papers, some good ones. Anyway, they had a good funeral. I'm sure they all walked back home and said, what a funeral. But the Bible says, and the beggar died. Nothing said about him being buried. I don't think he was buried. I think he just hauled off and dumped out pants. Because there wasn't nobody there to bury him. He didn't have anybody to care. All those that cared evidently were gone. But the Bible says this, and here's what I like, and was carried by the angels, Abraham's bosom. God had dispatched convoy of angels, that's right from his throne, to hover over that poor man that night who didn't have anybody on this earth to see after him. And when his pulse was running high and his fever was so hot that you couldn't even touch him, and when there was nobody there to take a cold cloth and put on his brow, and nobody there to hold his hand like you did your loved ones before they passed away, some angels just hovered right over him there. And the minute that he tore out of that old soul, afflicted, fever, body, they took that soul and went with it to Abraham's bosom. Now the word Abraham's bosom was a Hebrewism, they call it. That was a Hebrewism. That means heaven. That meant a place of rest. Because the Jews looked upon Abraham as being so great, till they felt like when they died they would go to his bosom. That's the way they expressed it. And to be in Abraham's bosom meant the ultimate of rest and peace after this earth. So the angels took him to Abraham's bosom. Now the scene changes. Because death don't change a lot of things. Because there's a lot of beggars living in the world who are going to become rich men when death comes. And there are a lot of rich men who are going to become beggars when death comes. You better believe it. Now, here Lazarus is over here in Abraham's bosom being comforted, and he's at peace. He doesn't hurt anymore. He's not sore anymore. He's not bothered anymore about anything. All the former things have passed away, and whatever heaven is, he was enjoying. But that rich man was so young and funny, and they were so hot, and it got so bad that he cried out, "Oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here." You know, he'd been used to calling folks around. He had servants. He thought he could just order people around. Still, let Lazarus come over here and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm tormented in this flame. And as I've said so many times, you probably heard me say it, he didn't even ask for a cup of water. He didn't ask for a spoonful of water. He didn't even ask for a good drop. He just asked for the kind to cling on to the end of a man's finger. Just dip your finger.
water is holding it up. He's done that and just seen a little drop there. That's not much, is it? But now he was hurting so bad. That's what he was asking for. Listen, he didn't get it. He didn't get it. Because he was in hell. And let me give you another example. He's not going to ever get it. For 1900 years, that man's been crying for that drop of water. He never has gotten it yet. And let me tell you another little story. Throughout all eternity, he's going to call for that drop of water. He's never going to get it. Now, I tell you, that ought to make people quit their detriment, quit their sinning and become Christians. I don't want to go to a place like that. I sure don't. And that ought to make people give up whatever it is that's keeping them from that place. That's sending them to that place. Well, you know what happened? Father Abraham responded to him and says, "Son, son," he was the son of Abraham, you see. He was a fallen son. You can fall from grace, incidentally. He had fallen from grace. "Son, remember." Could he remember? Oh, could he remember? Yeah, he could remember. "That thou in thy lifetime had the good things, and Lazarus the evil. But now he's comforted, and thou art tormented." We are going to be able to remember. The grave can't shut up our memory. And I think that when we get to heaven, when sinners get to hell, rather, they're going to be able to remember every gospel meeting they ever attended, every gospel sermon they've ever heard, every invitation song they've let die out on the air, and these old gospel meetings that they've heard down here in California, Mississippi, and around. And that's just going to add to their misery. Yeah, they can remember. Now, I'm just about through. One more thing. The grave cannot rob us of our bodies. No, we're going to have a body, not this one, but the Lord's going to see to it that we get a body. Yeah, Paul is writing here with reference to one proposition and one only, the resurrection and redemption of the body in 1 Corinthians 15, which I read a moment ago. His argument in a nutshell is this, that as God has provided bodies for his earthly creatures, bodies adapted to their needs in this world down here, he will in like manner provide his saints with bodies, spiritual bodies, adapted to their needs in the heavenly world. There's no such thing as a disembodied spirit taught in scriptures. All flesh is not the same flesh, he says. In other words, there are different kinds of flesh. There are bodies, terrestrial. There are bodies, flesh, celestial. But before we can hope to bear the image of the heavenly, we must first bear the image of the earthly. But an important question arises at this point. What about those in Christ who are living when Jesus comes again? How are we going to be able to come into possession of our spiritual bodies if we're living when Jesus comes again? Well, the answer is this. Paul says, we shall not all sleep. No, all Christians will not be in their graves, but some no doubt will be living when Jesus comes again. When death is spoken of as sleep, the allusion is evident to the temporary inactivity of the body in the grave. But we shall all be changed. We, that means the living upon the earth, shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the living, shall be changed or transfigured. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, the living, in Christ must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption by resurrection and in glorification, and this mortal shall have put on immortality by translation and transfiguration, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? Paul had no desire to be a disembodied spirit, but he would pass through that state to his final spiritual body. Just as a seed we plant in the ground in the springtime didn't wish for the germinal death that it had to die, but it was willing to do that to come forth as that beautiful plant. You put your corn in the ground and it's going to rot. It's going to rot. It's got to. Because out of that rotted grain is going to come a beautiful new green plant.
And that's going to be the way it is with our old bodies. Yes, sirree. There, let us notice the beauty of the new plants springing up from the seed that looks so dried and dead in the springtime. Some of the seed seems ill-shaped and different. Some seems not to be in perfect form. Some might be different colors and marked with disfiguring hues. But thank God when it comes forth, it all looks alike, green, fresh, new, and beautiful. And that's the way it's going to be with our bodies. There are people living today who called me out to preach 50-something years ago. And they don't look today like they did when I first saw them. Today they're bent. Their hands are twisted. They're wrinkled. They're aged. Time has done a job on them, I'll tell you. And they'll soon have to be put away. But they'll rise up on the resurrection morning. And they'll all look alike. Fresh, new. I love that song by Luther G. Presley. On the resurrection morning, when all the dead in Christ shall rise, I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. Born, sown in weakness, raised in power, ready to live in paradise. I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord. I'll have a new life. Free from every imperfection, youthful and happy I shall be. I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord. I'll have a new life. And so on. But the one immense, immeasurable, sublime fact about our resurrection body will be its deathlessness. Whatever its form, it will be perfectly adapted to our souls. Its form, however, is not so important as the fact that from it have been removed all the effects of death, direct and indirect, forever. In all that fair society of saints that we're going to be in that day, there's not going to be one maimed or mutilated body, not one sightless eye, not one unhearing ear, not one withered or missing arm, not one feeble step, not one hacking cough, no raging fever, not one twinge of pain, not one expiring breath, not one lifeless form. And as we sing, the old will be young there forever, transformed in a moment of time. The immortal will stand in his likeness, the sun and the stars to outshine. Paul would say, "For if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In other words, ladies and gentlemen, these are the things that the grave cannot rob us of. But as I said in the beginning, that means only.